Welcome, church family. It's good to see you this morning on a very special morning. There's this idea that we celebrate today, and maybe you have picked up one of these little crosses, and it's the idea of Palm Sunday. It's the idea of a king coming back to his city, and there's this moment, and it's actually portrayed in a few of the Gospels, where Jesus is coming back into the city. And there's these few things that happen that are super important for us to be paying attention to. Luke actually puts it like this. He says, "And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" So Matthew's gospel gets a little bit more specific, and it says that there are people that cut branches, and they were like, some were waving and some were laying them down. John gets even more specific and says they're palm branches. So this is how we get to this little cross today. But I want to remind you of something. You have to think about what was happening up until this point. The city of Jerusalem swells with a multitude of people, and they're actually sojourning along the way. These people are walking. They're not taking planes. They're not taking trains. They're not taking automobiles. Many of them are just walking in this large throng and swelling into Jerusalem. And if you really think about it, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. It tells us what we need to know. But I want you to imagine being a part of that throng that's walking, maybe the people that are walking in from Galilee, which is where Jesus is coming from. He's coming out of the north, coming down into Jerusalem, and there are people walking with him, and there's probably whispers. There's probably these people that are saying, have you heard? Have you heard what's been going on? There's this one who's doing miraculous things. The lame are healed. The sick are healed. Lepers are cleansed. The blind receive sight. So there's this this amazing thing that's happening. And there's other conversations likely going on as well, right? There are probably some who might be, there are those who've been awaiting for this Messiah, someone who'd come and rid them of the problem of Rome, right? The people who have them under their thumb, right? Roman rule. And then there's others who've seen Messiah like come and go. There's been other people playing out and it never turns into anything. Maybe they're a little bit, you know, a little sad, or they've lost their spirit for this. And then there's others that may not be paying attention at all, right? But then there are those on this idea of an anointed one coming into Jerusalem, where some are celebrating with palm fronds and saying in one of the Gospels, "Hosanna in the highest," and this one is the king who comes in, you know, in the name of the Lord, this is the blessed one. But there are others that respond differently. Luke continues and said, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus answers, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So there's also a voice of opposition. Now, we're talking about a letter to a city called Sardis today, and you may think that these things aren't connected. I will say, honestly speaking, we didn't plan it that way. But there's this amazing connection that's going on when we look at what's happening in Palm Sunday and this idea of the king coming into his city and this letter to a church in Asia Minor, a long way away from where Jerusalem is, and actually forward in time. So I'm hoping that you'll bear with me as we kind of go through some of these details. The text is very small. It's only 6 verses, but it has so much rich information for us that it's packed in, and it's though it was written to this church down there, though John's vision is meant for the churches in his day, it actually can edify us and teach us many things as well. So I'm hoping that if we all are listening carefully, and I'm clear as possible, you'll be able to see what's going on here. Okay? So we have to start out, a little bit of history. Sardis is in Asia Minor. It's a landlocked city. This is a picture of an old temple to Artemis. And you can see in the background there, there's this great hill, right? It's very sheer cliffs and so forth. This is to get a little bit closer. You can see these sheer cliffs. And you can actually see a little bit of a construction on top of that. Let me go from another angle here. From the top, kind of more of a high view, you can see that this is a very formidable place. This is Sardis, and this gets us into the conversation about Sardis in general. Sardis, in the before the 6th century BC, was the capital of an empire called Lydia, the Lydian Empire. And it wasn't like some giant empire, but it was strong, and much of Asia Minor was under its control. So Sardis was the capital. It was the central place. And most of the big stories about Sardis revolve around this one guy named King Croesus. And it's important for us to know a little bit of this history. But I will tell you, to back up just a little bit, you've heard of the story of King Midas? Now, there were several King Midases, but you probably know of one. Maybe, I think it's Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a book. And the whole idea was this greedy king decided he wanted to have this special gift. And the gift was, I want to be wealthy, so I want to be able to touch things and turn them to gold. So the story goes, I believe it's Dionysus that actually gives him this ability. But if you really think about it, I think the Hawthorne book talks about him touching one of his children and they turn to gold and so forth. But if you just think about it in the old day, let's not talk about children. Like, how would I eat? Every time I go to touch that very delicious thing, it turns to gold, right? So this is the whole point. This is the story behind Sardis. As King Midas had this golden touch and it became a curse for him. So he asked, how is it I remove this curse of the golden touch? Because I'm going to starve to death. Anything I touch turns into something I can't eat. You see? Okay. Now, there's always limitations in these legends and so forth, but just bear with me. He's told to go and wash in the springs of Pactolus. The spring of Pactolus. Guess where that is? It's at the base of Sardis. The river Pactolus runs right through. And the river Pactolus is known to have golden sands. The whole legend is that King Midas washed himself and he was cleansed, but that goldness stayed in the river. And what this did is it meant that Sardis was a very, very, very wealthy place. And in fact, King Croesus was known for being very, very wealthy. In fact, you may know there's an idiom that exists today, rich like Croesus. Now, I didn't know this. I'd never heard this. Any of you heard this before? Anybody? It's a couple people. I'd never heard it. But it literally just means filthy rich. It is said that King Croesus actually was one of the main financiers of the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. That is one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. And he was one of the people who financed it. He had lots of money. He was known for how much money. They were known for so basically, the stuff they would harvest there is called electrum. And electrum is like a mixture of gold and silver. And if you know anything about metals, they're kind of hard to get apart. Well, they were so good at the money and financing things, they figured out how to get them apart. And actually, this is, believe it or not, this is in the 6th century BC, he started minting money in a very weighted scale. So he would stamp a lion on it, for example. And if you got the big one that had the whole lion, you know that one was worth a lot more money than the one that just had his paw. They didn't inscribe values, but you would see that the gold would be smaller, bigger, and they actually were minting money. Very wealthy place, okay? But there's even more to the story, and this goes back to the pictures I was showing you. King Croesus was actually a pretty good strategist. He had an empire. And there's a point that it tells a story about him going to war with somebody, and he decides to go to the oracles at Delphi, which is just across the water at Greece. He had a relationship there. He had, I think, partially funded some of them, and he went over there and trusted them. He says, should I cross out of my land, cross the river Halys, and go in and challenge this city, which is basically part of the territory of a guy named Cyrus? You may have heard this name. It's a very biblical name. Cyrus of Persia. And the oracle said, if you cross the Halys, a great kingdom will fall. Croesus, yes, I'm in. Let's do this. So he gets in a battle outside of his land, and it wasn't a very decisive battle, but what happens is it becomes winter. And in the winter, in the old days, usually they would actually agree, hey, we're not going to battle. We're going to wait until spring comes around. We'll battle again. So Croesus goes back to his hometown, right? Goes back to Sardis for the winter. Cyrus does not. So Cyrus follows him, and there's some other battles and so forth. But Cyrus surrounds Sardis. But the thing is, Sardis is known to be impregnable. Imagine a great Acropolis, a citadel on top of those hills I showed you. Imagine high walls with steep cliffs off them. You can't get in. In fact, it became an idiom. It became proverbial. It's like, yeah, that's like capturing the citadel at Sardis. It's our equivalent would be when pigs fly. Or a snowball's chance in hell? Right, yeah, you guys got it. It's basically saying it's impossible. Okay, so you have these idiomatic, there's a reputation that King Croesus has, and there is a reputation for the city of being impregnable. But interestingly enough, there is this story of a watchman on the wall. One of King Croesus's watchmen is on the wall, and it's nighttime, right? Nighttime, it's cold out, maybe not paying attention. His helmet falls off and goes off the wall. And he climbs down outside the wall and goes and retrieves his helmet and goes back up. Guess who's watching? Cyrus. So the impregnable walls of Sardis, of the Acropolis, the thing that was supposed to be impossible, Cyrus breaks because someone wasn't paying attention, because someone didn't realize they were being watched. So when a foreign king comes to King Croesus's town, he's not attentive. The story shows that neither were his soldiers. There are parts of this wall that legend would say that, like, they thought it was so firm, they'd fall asleep. You need guards that aren't paying attention. Okay. This is the history of this place with this letter. Now, granted, that's back in the mid-6th century BC, but you have to remember these stories continue forward. And in fact, it happened again. About 300 years later, after Croesus loses his kingdom, there's a guy named Antiochus III who goes in and does the same thing. Different details, but the impregnable city is clearly not impregnable. The place of ultimate defense, the place with a reputation of never being able to be got into and captured, has lost twice. Okay? This is the background for this very short letter that we're in today. And I think it's super important. I want you to listen to the language because I'm going to breeze through. We're not going to spend a ton of time, believe it or not, in a lot of this letter because it's actually relatively straightforward. Okay, so here we go. And to the angel in the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. So as we've said in previous letters, the opening of each one of these is to the angel, the messenger, whether it be a heavenly one or the head elder, pastor, main person of that church, probably not absolutely critical for us. The point is this letter is going to that person on behalf of the whole, or that being, on behalf of that particular church. And there's always these words that come up that are associated. If you go back and you read the very beginning, first chapter of Revelation, you're going to see that these images are almost always taken right from there. And what they're doing is they're grabbing images of the resurrected Jesus. John's vision begins with a sight of the resurrected one, the one who is victorious. And that one who is victorious is now sending these messages to these seven churches in Asia Minor. So to Sardis, it says, I know your works. Now you may remember, the letter to Ephesus says, I know your works, I know your toil and your patient endurance. Or maybe Smyrna, I believe, was, can't remember which one that one was. There's like, each one says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know you are where Satan dwells. The last one we heard was, I know your works. Your service, your faith, right? Your patient endurance. So as someone is reading through this vision of John, you can imagine Sardis reading this, and we continue. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Right, just for a moment. I know your works. Jesus knows. The resurrected one knows what's going on in these churches. And so far it's been, yeah, I know you're having a hard time. I know that you're enduring. I know that you're holding my name fast. I know all of these things. And Sardis says, I know your works. You think you're alive, but you're dead. We want you to be thinking about this history of Sardis. What's the resolve? Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. No real commendation here. There's not a history that he's calling back to you and saying, hey man, I know you've been struggling. No, straight up goes right for, you think something that's not true. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Think of the history, Croesus, the Acropolis at Sardis. You don't know what hour the thief king is coming. To be honest, this is probably what King Croesus simply thought of Cyrus. Cyrus can go do whatever he wants at the base of my impregnable citadel. He's a thief king. We'll send him away. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. This is language you may even remember from the gospel. A couple of gospel accounts will talk about Jesus saying, hey, if the master of the house knew when the thief was coming, he would have been ready. Right? You might recall Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians, he'll say, it's going to come like a thief in the night. Or Peter saying, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. This idea of readiness, preparedness is kind of saturated through. Yet, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You still have a few. There's a few folks in there. By the way, this word names is the same Greek word underneath the word of you have a reputation for being alive. Reputation is the same. You have a name for being alive, right? Think of it in the sense of having a name for yourself or making a name for yourself. So they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This walking with God, this idea, it is almost always a good thing, and if you look back in Scripture, if you think of Adam and Eve, there's this image of God walking in the cool of day with Adam and Eve. If you read the story of Enoch, it says he walked with God. Noah walked with God. And this is saying, no, there's some of you who haven't soiled your garments. To the one who conquers, will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all of the letters have this idea of what does conquering look like? What are you granted at this point of conquering? And there's these three things that are laid out before you. Technically, we're going to spend most of our time on just one of them. But what are the problems? These aren't good. The church at Sardis is said to be dead. They are sleeping because they need to wake up. Their works are incomplete. They have soiled garments. So, if you are dead, you have to think back to how this letter begins. It's the one who holds the seven stars and the seven spirits. And when you think of the seven spirits, it's not saying seven different spirits likely. It's just simply saying the fullness of the Spirit, the supernatural power in which Jesus has given to his people. The one that raises from the dead. That's the one who has come. And they are dead. This people have a reputation for life, but they're actually dead. And when you think of that deadness, I mean, keep in mind, clearly they have breath in their lungs and their heart is beating. That's not the issue. The issue is he's saying, you have to wake up from your stupor. So there's something that's going on that you don't quite recognize. And again, we could use the history of Sardis here. If they're sleeping, imagine someone sleeping on the wall They're inattentive to the things that they're supposed to be doing. And thereby, he's saying, no, this is not a good thing. You need to wake up. He says, I found your works not complete before in the sight of my God. And this is one of those things we kind of get uncomfortable with. But I mean, I think we would all agree there are certain things that we believe are important to do when we are Christians. You all have accomplished one of them this morning. You showed up with a body of believers, with a community of believers to worship your King. This is one of those things. Now, we don't know what those incomplete works are. We don't have, it doesn't really give us much of a hint. In previous letters, there was an Old Testament reference. You heard about someone named Jezebel, or you heard about someone named Balaam, and you're able to go back in the Old Testament and get an idea, well, what was happening back then? For some reason, in this letter to Sardis, there's no necessity that Jesus feels in letting us know, well, what actually is it? And then the final one, soiled. What it says is that, hey, there's some people, there's some names among you who haven't soiled their garments. What does that mean about the others? They're soiled. It would probably mean that the majority of the church at Sardis is soiled. And this is simple language. We understand this, right? It's not like you need to use more detergent. It is simply, there is sin that is unresolved in a bunch of these people's lives. There's something going on where they believe that they have an outward reputation that's seen by the external world, and it's good. But Jesus is saying, well, is it really? Is your reputation before the Roman world, before those at the synagogue, which Sardis had a very large synagogue, if all of them are looking at you and there's no problem, might that be a problem? Are you actually, do you believe, much like the triumphal entry, do you believe that a king has entered? That there is a king who is victorious, who you now stand under? You have submitted everything to. Or is the gospel just lost all of its offense among those two? Because maybe the Romans and the Jewish folks in the synagogue are looking at this church and saying, hey, we like you guys. It's all good. We're all good. But Jesus is saying, that's the problem. The problem is you are not thinking about the king who's come to town in the right way. So we have to think about reputation. This idea of making a name for oneself. King Croesus had the reputation of being filthy rich, wealth beyond measure. But in one simple, failed decision, the kingdom that fell, as the Oracle of Delphi said, was not Cyrus's, it was his own. So, Croesus wasn't rich anymore, not in the same way. And then the idea of Sardis. Sardis was this place that was impregnable. Twice that reputation had failed it. So the proverbs and the idioms that existed, the reputation that went beyond them, is actually a farce. It's not even true. It's not true. But yet the reputation continues on. So I'd ask you, if I said, hey, is it important to have a good reputation? I think most of you, I would say, yeah. But to what extent? What does a good reputation, what is it? What does a good name look like for a Christian? What is it that we are supposed to do with our name, with our reputation? Or actually, is it about a different name and a different reputation? So I want to talk about how, kind of how this has panned out in culture. This has been panning out for a long time. You can see these majestic buildings. This is actually in Belgium. This is a defunct abbey. Beautiful. I mean, I can imagine it's on large grounds. It's probably majestic. And there was a day where we would present you these images and say, look how dead it is on the inside. They have this concept of being alive, but yet it's dead. You can imagine walking alone through this place, and the only thing you would hear is your footstep, your breathing, and maybe a leaky roof dripping. A place where the voices of Christians would have resonated with song and worship to the King of the universe, and the gospel would have been proclaimed fully, now lays dormant and quiet. But I want to tell you about, like, this is true. This is going on all over Europe, and it's actually happening in the U.S. as well. These fantastic places of beauty that, I mean, clearly there was a lot of experience and craftsmanship and money that went to finance these places of worship. But there's actually more. This is a picture of St. Mary's in downtown, in Dublin, Ireland, like right in the city center. And it's beautiful. This is an outside picture, a little bit less beautiful, but when you start getting on the inside, you see these stained glass windows and beautiful woodworking and decorations that have been done on the roof. You see vaulted ceilings. This is majestic. It is gorgeous. And here's the thing. It's not defunct. It still operates, just not as a church. This is now a bar and nightclub in Dublin. It's called thechurch.ie. You can go look it up. And I would suggest that literally, it's full of life. Is it not? Is it not? If someone came to the church in Dublin, Ireland, and saw what was happening on an evening, would they not say that it looks alive? Fun, even. And this is playing out in the U.S. as well. This concept where things that were once iconic have become very ironic. Because this place, you know, this was a place of beauty. You could see actually the big organ in the background. Do you see? I mean, it's amazing. And people have gotten very creative with these ideas. That's not all, you know, if I wasn't trying to poke, like, to say anything bad about a bar or a nightclub necessarily. But there's other things. For those of you that like to take a quick nap on Sunday mornings when someone's speaking, you could actually do it for real right there. It's been redone into a hotel. How about a museum, where you can check out the latest art from all over the world? The beauty of the outside is now matched. They stuff it with all this beautiful art and wonder inside. Or maybe a fine meal, a fine restaurant. I mean, let's face it, they're making use of fantastic, wonderful, majestic places. And then finally, this one. See the vaulted ceiling at the top? Made very useful for something like a gymnasium. Look how high he can climb inside a place that was meant for worship. Maybe this could be considered worship now in our culture. Same with a nightclub, same with a hotel. So worship has been replaced, but I want to suggest to you, I mean, I'm speaking sarcastically, a little tongue-in-cheek, but do you recognize the deep dismay? Do you recognize how challenging this should be to us as Christians to see this is a place where life literally existed, and now it looks totally alive, but in reality, there is no certainty that the people coming in and out of those places are nothing but dead. Do you know why? Because the church was a place where true life would have been found. It can't be lost on us, this idea of an outward presence of life, but in reality, a death on the inside. And also, this isn't a new thing. Like, this is all modern. I want to take you back to Matthew's gospel. Because there are some things that Jesus said about people of his time who were the religious elite. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I want you to be clear here that this is not just some kind of statement about, oh, you just got to be right on the inside. Their outward works weren't working either. There was something incomplete about their works. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. They look perfect from the outside, no problems. But inside, greed, self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There's death on the inside. You see how this metaphor is playing out? When you don't recognize the king for who he really is, there's a lot of problems that can take place. But this gets down to, there's hypocrisy and lawlessness. The ones who were the religious elite who were supposed to know the law the most, they were supposed to teach the law to all of the people. In fact, I would say the Pharisees were the ones that the people of Israel loved. The Pharisees. They're like, these are the guys we need to be looking up to. These are the ones we need to follow. They're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There's sin. There's brokenness in the middle of these people. So we have to go back and think of the triumphal entry. A king comes to town and there's all these different responses, right? When a king comes to town, people respond in different ways. King Croesus was the king, but he had a king come to town. And he thought, hey, no worries, we got this. He thought his wealth would back him up. It turned into the loss of his wealth. The important thing I want you to realize, because I think a lot of you look around and you're like, this place is full of life. And it is. It's vibrant. Worship is good. You have, talented people that are doing the band, right? You have talented people who come up here and speak on your normal Sundays. But I want you to pay attention to your own lives, because if you really think about it, how is it that those defunct churches got that way? Was it an institutional failure at the upper levels, or was it simply there were a people that stopped knowing that the king had arrived, and they kind of just started not caring about the reputation of him, but their own. So how? How is it we avoid the same mistake? And I think it's just, there's a brokenness, there's sin, even in the Pharisees that Jesus is pointing out. And when you sin long enough, and when you allow sin long enough, it starts to grow like a disease. And eventually, institutions can fall. And don't think it's just, someone up here has a moral failure. That can happen. But what I'm suggesting is, just because you see the vibrancy of life and you can't find parking on a Sunday, we have to still pay attention to our lives. The Pharisees, it's like Jesus, the Pharisees thought Jesus was a charlatan. He was a liar. He was a fake Messiah. And he was stealing the hearts of the people. He was a thief, not a king. And I feel like Jesus is just saying, okay, I have come for you. But if you want me to be a thief, that's how I will return. He says this. This is continuing right after the triumphal entry. And when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will leave not one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." He's saying, Pharisees, you just, and this is not like, oh man, you Pharisees, you just deserve it. I don't think you can necessarily get that tone from the letter to Sardis either. Because the whole point is look at, you're dead. Who talks to dead people? People who want them alive. So how do we do this? This letter has it all built in. It's actually pretty simple. The calculus is pretty simple, and I want you to pay attention. There are a certain amount of imperatives that are used for the church at Sardis, and I think we need to pay attention to them. Wake up. Wake up. Part of this is just that initial attentiveness and know what's going on. There is a king who's coming. This entry is happening, this triumphal entry. There's a king who's coming. Wake up. Now, for some of you, this is a little blatant little tag for what's going on at Easter. If any of you are here for Easter and you have not been baptized, why not take the first step of obedience and wake up in that way? It's literally you saying among your church family, I am dying to myself in this world and being raised with Jesus. Wake up. You can sign up online. We'd love to have more people. We got lots of people. We'd love more. Getting baptized is a super easy way. Remember, what you received and heard, it's talking about the gospel message. You've heard news. You've received that. Remember it over and over and over again. This is the reminder that the one who's speaking, the resurrected one who is actually get this vision is coming from, is saying, look, I have destroyed through my life, death, and resurrection, Satan, sin, and death on your behalf. That's actually, by the way, a spoiler alert, the rest of the book. The rest of the book of Revelation is talking about that. It's reminding you of the good news. Jesus wins. He has won. He is victorious. So you remember, he's the victorious one. It's not about my name. It's about his. Keep it. So how does one keep it? Keep it. It's like this maintaining. It's an idea of I need to guard the very gospel message that's been proclaimed. I need to guard it within my soul and with the people around me. I need to remind myself. I need to go out and challenge others. Do you remember? Are you keeping it? Are you going and talking about the sermons or the small group curriculum afterwards? Are you really pushing yourself to understand who this king is, how broken you are, so that you can receive his healing all the time? And that takes us to the last one. Keep it and repent. The one who's saying you're dead, come to life, wake up, is saying, I built it into the program. All you need to do is say, look, confess those things within you, know them. This is a big problem. Pharisees did not know how broken they were. Many of us, you don't know the magnitude of your brokenness. You may be doing things that you think are right and they're actually wrong. That is the status of being dead. You just don't even know. Come to knowledge of your own brokenness. Be self-evaluating all the time and repent. Confess with another, a trusted brother. Confess to the pastorate. Get it out in the light. And you can just cycle through this, by the way. I remember, I repent, I need to go back, remember. It's all connected. So you have, you know, again, some of you need to be baptized. Some of you just, you need to remember. And we're gonna get to one of those points. But here's the thing. How is it, there's some of you in here. And this is way oversimplifying, but there's some of you in here that you have made a name for yourself. It's all about your bank account, your finances, your business, your ideas, your plan, your strategy, your way, every way. And if you can read the letter to Sardis and not have some level of caution, like the cautionary tales of King Croesus and Sardis itself, man, I want to challenge you to read this again. Now, there's others of you in the group. And every day, it is a struggle. You feel that the sin that you're caught in, you just can't get out of. You are fighting it voraciously with all that you have. But when you read the words, there are some in Sardis who have not soiled their garments and they're worthy. You know, that's never a label that I'm going to have. I'll never have that. I'm always soiled, never clean. There's good news for you. There's good news for you. Later in the book of Revelation, it says this. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, the resurrected Jesus, clothed in what? In white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Oh, man, it ties up. The final entry of the king, palm branches, those in white, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But it ain't over. And this is what you really need. Those of you who struggle, this is what you really need. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. It's one of those weird things that happens in Revelation a few times. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This should destroy your mind. It's so ironic. It's so oxymoronic. They have made their clothes white. The ones, these are the victors. This is white symbolized. Victory and purity. How is it that their robes get white? Through the blood of the Lamb. Oh, man, that's great. Because you can remember when you struggle. There's some of you, you've got addictions, you've got things you've been fighting with. Lord God Almighty, keep fighting. Because it's not about the outcome of how well you fight. It's how you go back and say, no. No, my white garment has nothing to do with my name, my reputation, my success. It's all about His. His success, His victory. And now you and I, we can wear white because it's been covered in the blood of the Lamb. So we're all going to stand. We're going to take communion together. This is one of those ways that we remember every single week. We remember